I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, it can be found on page 1001 of the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8, but we'll read verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 1. This is our second in a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We looked at last week. Some background information concerning the city itself. We remember that it was established as a colony of Rome. It was really a little Rome, a thousand miles away from the capital city of the Roman Empire. Its citizens spoke the Roman language. They dressed in Roman garb. The Latin Roman symbol of power was evident to all. Many Roman soldiers retired were there as a gift from the emperor, but as also a way of protecting the empire from the possibility of encroachment from the outside. Something that would ultimately take place around 400. A.D. during the time of Augustine. But this was a city that was very much proud of its citizenship. And it was a city in which the gospel had come. We saw it in Acts chapter 16 through Paul's missionary journey there. Paul and Silas meeting Lydia, meeting the Philippian jailer, healing the woman possessed, the girl, slave girl possessed by a demon. All these events was the first fruits of the gospel in Europe. So here tonight we look again once more at this opening chapter. So let's give attention. This is God's holy word, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's assistance as we look to his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise for this special text, this text of comfort, this text of encouragement, and we would pray that your Spirit would give us aid this Lord's Day evening as we do spend time in your Word. We pray it would be that you would work in our hearts a love and thankfulness and joy, and yet a confidence, not in ourselves, but a confidence in our God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul is not one to waste words. And so he redeemed in this traditional ancient world letter writing style, he redeemed the opening salutation. Salute, we say, don't we? We don't really say that, do we? But we usually say greetings. We say, dear John, or dear Mary, or dear Bob. And then we write the letter, and at the end we'll sign it. But not so in the ancient world. Paul's following the protocol of his day, and yet, as I said, he's not just writing words that have no meaning at all, but in the opening two verses, we saw him covertly, if you will, but not so covertly, seeking to impress upon the Philippian church their need to have their hearts fully captivated by Christ. He's thankful for them. He's intimately involved in their founding and knows them. He doesn't pull out his credentials and say, I'm an apostle and you must be united in all things. He doesn't come across harshly with this church as he does in part with the Galatian churches and the church at Corinth and their need to be straightened out, so to speak. But he comes with great affection, with great personalness, great care for them. And so he talks about himself and Timothy as first of all being captivated by Christ. And we saw last week how that was borne out in Paul and Timothy and their life and the gospel and how it affected their own hearts. But he also spoke of unity to all the saints there in Philippi, not just certain ones, but all, that they would understand this unity that God so desires for them. He mentions overseers and deacons. We saw last week in part, that was probably in part because that Paul had received a gift from this church. He's wrote a letter through the hands of instrumentality of Epaphroditus. It's returning a thankfulness to this congregation that this letter is written. And then he talked about the grace and peace they received from the Father and from the Son. But tonight we'll look through verses 3 through 8. Knowing that the Philippians belong to Christ Jesus leads Paul to write to them of his joy, and a joy that is expressed in his thankfulness and his prayer life, a full thankfulness in view of God's work in their life and their ongoing participation in the gospel. It's difficult for us, just as it is and was for the Philippian church at that time, to steadfastly follow their Savior in view of the darkness of Rome. As we talked about last week, there was pressures to be conformed to the emperor worship in that city. And perhaps many Philippians were very wary about whether they could steadfastly follow King Jesus rather than Emperor Caesar. And that's a challenge for Christians of every day and age and every place in the world. For us in the United States of America, it's actually the danger of affluence, that we would be so comfortable in this country of the United States that we would lose sight of the kingdom of God and our calling to work while it's day. For other countries, such as other churches in different countries, it's persecution. And we heard a report. Where did we hear a report? On China. Oh, on Wednesday, we were at Westminster Theological Seminary, and Dr. David Gardner had just come back from his second recent trip to China and was talking about how the underground church is rejoicing in the increased persecution. How's that? They're thankful that they're making a mark in China. And it is a deep and present danger. It's pressure for sure, if you're not aware of it, in China. The Chinese government is no friend of the gospel. And yet they're rejoicing in the ratcheting up of the persecution, evidencing that they belong to a kingdom that it's not of this world. And so all this is things that affect us also. Finishing what we started, persevering, if you will, and the calling to which we've called. All these things are things that challenge us. And this is what we'll look at tonight. Well, look at how Paul is thankful, not for what he sees necessarily with his physical eyes, but what also he knows about the God who began this good work in the life of this church. I'll look at this together as we consider God completing the good work he started. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, joyful reasons to be thankful. And then secondly, confidence in God's work. And then thirdly, Paul's heart and our part. Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul, he's teaching us one of the greatest doctrines in the Christian faith, and at the center of this opening prayer of thanksgiving, he hasn't really begun to ask anything. We'll pick that up next week in verse 9, in this I pray. But he's reflecting of all the joy, and he's telling them that he's ongoing praying for them, that they're never far from his heart or his thoughts. And he's mindful of the reasons why he's thankful. This is not a church that he's constantly, having the stomach turn over for. There's many other congregations like that. But his interactions and his thoughts towards Philippi are not painful thoughts, but are thoughts that bring him great joy. And this is what we see in verses 3 and 4 to begin with. And he gives us an all-inclusive reasons for being thankful. Notice that as we look at these two verses, that four times, no less than four times, as Dennis Johnson in his commentary notes, Paul uses the word all or every, a word in the Greek that is the same word. And we notice how important that was in the opening salutation or greeting when he said, to all the saints. He's speaking all-inclusively of the body of Christ. This is not a letter for just cliques or those he had met years ago when he had been on his second missionary journey. But he cares for the whole church, and he wants them to care for one another, each and every one. And so he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul cares for them personally. This is not a pastor just claiming to care, but one who personally prays for them, those he knows by name, and praying for all the concerns. Paul was a shepherd like unto the shepherd who interrupted his life on the Damascus Road. He cares for them even as Christ cares for the church. He could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And if Christ so loved the church and gave himself for the church, Paul, not in an atoning way, but as one follower of Christ and called to that office as a shepherd and overseer and elder and pastor, he cared for them for his life too. In fact, as we'll see later on in chapter 1, he cared nothing of his own life. If Christ was being preached, he would rejoice. And so he speaks with that personalness. In all my remembrance of you, he would remember Lydia. He would remember the Philippian jailer, remember the members of the Philippian jailer's house whom he baptized. He remember the house worship, the glorious days of worshiping in Lydia's house. Remember the slave girl who had spoken about them, Paul and Silas and others being those who proclaimed the way of salvation, the way of the true and living God, and remember her herself. And Paul cared for them personally. He cared for them with ties to the bonds that had been wrought when he first ministered to that church. And so he prays for them. He gives thanks to them in every remembrance of them. But notice how he says this, I thank my God in verse 3. It begins with his own personal relationship with God himself, the God he would have taught that church all about, that this God is a covenant God. And so Paul speaks about my God. I thank my God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I had already mentioned that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in verse 2, he said, and peace from God our Father. And now Paul says, my God. He reminds them of that intimate relationship they all have. And it is based on God who is a covenant-keeping God. Moses wrote of Yahweh's words and promises in Leviticus 26, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12. Or Psalm 118 and verse 28. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. The God who we worship is not a God far off. He's not the God of the deists. He's not the God of Islam or the God of any other religion, but he's a personal God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We looked at this in part in our studies in Ephesians 4 this morning. A personal God we can personally know. And Paul gave thanks to his God and our God. And a God who's a covenant-keeping God. Notice, secondly, that he thanks God that the Philippian church is not a bunch of bench warmers. Notice how this is brought out. In verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, in view of your participation, verse 5, in the gospel from the first day until now. This is a church that loved the Savior. This is a church that heard the gospel and continued to respond to their Savior. This is a church that, for the most part, was actively involved in not only the gospel going forth in Philippi, but participating in how the gospel went forth outside the borders of this Roman colony. They shared in the gospel. They helped Paul personally, financially, with a gift. They would help out in the church in Jerusalem during the time of famine. All these things evidence that this was a church not of bench warmers, but those who actively were seeking to preach the good news that others too would be brought into the house churches, that the gospel would go forth, that many others were brought out of the darkness of Rome, of emperor worship and other pagan worships to worship the true and living God. He gave thanks to that church for their participation in every prayer. And notice the language of God's preserving them, God's active work in the city of Philippi through the church of the Philippians. He says, from the first day until now, Paul has heard about the vitality, the health of this church. And what kind of church is a healthy church? Well, a healthy church could be summed up as Harry Reader and others use the acronym a well church. A well church, first of all, is a church that worships. A well church, secondly, is a church that evangelizes, that's faithful to the Great Commission. A well church is a church that loves one another. A well church is a church that grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by learning together. That's a healthy church. It's a vital church. And Paul gave thanks to his God and our God for that work he has wrought in their life, and that it continues from this first day until now. And this language he uses both here in verse 5 and also in verse 7 of partaking or participating. It has this idea of fellowship. In the Greek, it's the word koinonia. It means, as Dennis Johnson in his commentary says, people with something important in common. Isn't that beautiful and simple? But isn't it true? And by God's grace, isn't it beautiful here in the life of Grace OPC? I think we left here about 1:30. And that was not just a couple people lingering, but right up to 1:30. From the first of Sunday school to 1:30, there was an interaction with people who had a common bond, sharing in something, a special privilege or treasure, as Johnson talks about. The gospel. People, men and women, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, you here this night, many, all sharing in the joy of the gospel together as if we hadn't seen each other for years. And that's what is at the heart of this Greek word, koinonia. People with something important in common. Paul says what that importance is. He says it's participation in the gospel. In verse 7, he says we are all partakers of grace. That we've been touched, to use the words of Simon Hartog, by Jesus. And we've been irrevocably changed. And this kind of koinonia is what the early church saw. We see this in Acts 2:42, all things in common, listening to the apostles teach and sharing in one another's life, a common bond, a special treasure. It's participation in the gospel, partakers of grace. It's the koinonia. It's what the apostle Paul in chapter 2 in the passage we read this morning as our opening sermon text would say of that they had fellowship of the Spirit, the same word, koinonia. This common bond, participation, fellowship in the Spirit itself in Philippians 2:1. And so this joyful reason, the Apostle Paul had joyful reason to be thankful for God's grace in this church. But secondly, we see that it's based on the unwavering work of God. Paul's ultimate reason for rejoicing was his confidence in the Lord's work. And we see this in verse 6 of our passage. Notice what Paul says here. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Confidence in God's work, because ultimately Paul had confidence in God himself. He is a covenant keeper. When I was first a Christian back in the 1990s, 1993 and following, there was a movement called the Promise Keepers. And it was in large part a good movement, but it was kind of theologically all over the place. And I'm not so sure that it's even in existence now. But one of the problems with that movement was that it wasn't grounded in this great truth, that God alone is the Promise Keeper. Yes, husbands should love their wives and take the lead in spiritual worship. Many good things came out of that movement. But the problems with it were theological, that it had to be based on this confidence of God, looking to Christ, hearing the gospel, the one gospel of God's sovereign grace in raising the dead and gifting sinners with the ability to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What Paul's talking about here is God's sovereign work in the life of those he's redeeming. From first to last, salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. He's talking about a confidence in God's preserving and enabling us to persevere in the gospel itself. And that's what he says here. I'm confident of this, for I am confident of this very thing. This is why he's most thankful and joyful, that God had begun a good work in them, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We looked last night in our time for Reformation Day at the five solas of the Reformation, but it was another generation or two later where there was a challenge to the doctrines of grace by the followers of Jacob Arminius, particularly in the area of the Netherlands, but in Europe. And the response of that was the holding of a synod in Dort. And after 3 years of studying the scriptures and responding to these five remonstrants, these kind of five issues of discussion, the canons of Dort were written. This assembly of scholars and theologians responded not just with 5 points, but nevertheless we have now the 5 points of Calvinism. We were talking about it over coffee about the tulip plant. And we get tulip in our English. Well, it's the fifth letter in that tulip that Paul's talking about this evening. The first four is total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular redemption, limited atonement, particular redemption, irresistible grace, but then the persevering of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. That's what Paul's talking about here. He thanks God. He has joy for this very reason, that God is a promise keeper. He began the good work. He will sovereignly bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. This is a doctrine we hold dearly in Reformed theology. It speaks to the beginning of our walk with Christ, but the completion of our walk in Christ. It speaks of God being a faithful keeper of his promises. We think of Old Testament passages, we can think of Ezekiel 37, where God tells Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones in the valley, and first of all, the prophet is asked by the Lord, can these bones live? And Ezekiel very safely says, you know, O Lord. And then he's told by the Lord to preach to those bones, and God sovereignly raises those bones to new life. He puts flesh on them. And in fulfillment of his promise in a chapter earlier in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, he gives people a new heart and places a spirit within them that they might be able to walk and follow God's commandments. This being a preview, if you will, of Jesus' discussion in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, that we need to be born again from above. Well, Paul's talking about that good work that was begun by the sovereign will of God being completed by the sovereign work of God in our lives. We read about it in part in Psalm 100. There the psalmist is talking about God as our creator, but it speaks to us of being belonging to God. Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who's made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God is sovereign over your creation, boys and girls, men and women. It is God who made you alive, and it is God who has recreated you in Christ and given you new life. And what God has begun, he will complete. The Apostle Paul could say this in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And then that golden chain, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And if I would quiz you, children, about your tenses here, your grammatical tenses, what would you answer? Well, I would hope that you wouldn't say that this is future or present, but that you would know the ED at the end of all these verbs signify that it is past tense. It's completed from heaven's viewpoint. Notice that we are already glorified according to God's plan. He who begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing will thwart God's will to bring you to glory, to conform you to the image of Christ. Even your suffering, even perhaps persecution in the United States of America, he's causing all these things in ways that only a sovereign God's able to, severe providences, good providences, to be for your own good, to fit you for glory. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of this same letter can talk about it being the pattern of the cross, that is the pattern of our life, that suffering unto glory, that conformity to Christ through suffering, like our Savior. So Paul can say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul had that confidence. He had that confidence in the Lord. We sang of it and then we read of it in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever. He's a God who supplies all that we need. Paul could say that to the church at Philippi. He supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And how much more so that which we ultimately need, which is the grace to persevere, the grace to follow our Savior steadfastly. All this is tied up in Paul's confidence. He has studied the Word of God. He has experientially known the faithfulness of God. He has seen his own life. He was a persecutor of the church, is now a participant in the gospel, a partaker of grace along with the church at Philippi. He who thought that it was only the Jews and only those who were following the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious leaders could possibly be right with God is the gospel, is the missionary of grace. He's the apostle of grace. It is the Apostle Paul that could have this confidence. Notice what he said to the Philippians. He says in verse 7, speaking about the same thing, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because they are also partakers of grace. And so this P in the tulip speaks of our confidence. God preserves us and enables us to persevere. He who endures to the end, Jesus says, shall be saved. And it's Jesus himself interceding as our high priest at the right hand of the Father that enables us to persevere. And Paul had good reason to be confident in God's work. But for the apostle, the sovereign grace of God at work in the lives of the Philippians was no dry orthodoxy, but a cause for heartfelt affection and joy for their being fellow partakers of the grace with Paul. And this is what we see lastly in verses 7 through 8. Paul's heart and your part, verses 7 through 8. Heartfelt affection and joy grounded in the common ground as recipients of grace. This is what Paul shared with the church at Philippi. This is what you share with your brothers and sisters. This is why we enjoy such fellowship over a cup of coffee, whether you're a coffee drinker or not, here at Grace OPC. It's why we can go in any point on the globe, take a plane to any point on the globe and find there brothers and sisters who are also like unto us, partakers of grace. And so Paul speaks about it being only right. Notice this in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all, this is like Southern English, isn't it? You all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Once again, as Paul, opening his heart, as Dennis Johnson and other commentators says, we're kind of eavesdropping in this personal interaction with Paul and the church he so loved. And Paul opening his heart and showing us what's there. Notice the language. It's right for me to feel this way. I have you in my heart. You're all partakers of grace with me. God is my witness how I long for you. He desired to come back to this church. He was optimistic, as we'll see in chapter 1, that would take place, that he would be released from his imprisonment. And so Paul longed for them. And he said it's only right that he would feel this way about you, because they were participants in that gospel. They were partakers of that same grace. Notice how he says this. Since both in my imprisonment and that they had sent a gift, that they cared for him, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they're all partakers of grace with me. Now this language of defense and confirmation of the gospel speaks of the twofold responsibility, particularly as of elders of the church, to both be defending the gospel, defending the church from wolves, as Paul taught the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, but also the proclamation of the gospel. It was a couple of years ago, as I was under care in the Presbytery of New Jersey, that the Presbytery meeting took place at Calvary OBC in Glenside, our home church. And that afforded the oldest minister in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, John Galbraith, to give his minister report. John is now 102 years old, a youngster by the standards of one resident at the Holland home. But John was unable to go to the presbytery meetings given his age. He would love to. He still writes. If you're familiar with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, John Galbraith is still writing lucidly and deeply and richly on ongoing issues of the church. He has served the Orthodox Presbyterian Church since 1936. He preached the first sermon when word came that in 1937, January 1st, that J. Gresham Machen died. Well, John Galbraith really affected me that day when he stood up and he gave his ministerial report, but then he challenged the ministers there gathered that day. He said, "The Orthodox Presbyterian Church will stand or fall in manner of speaking, and whether they defend and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." The OPC is good at defending, as we're all aware of, most of us, but also that twofold calling, to defend and proclaim. The Apostle Paul has that both in mind here, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that we are both to defend the gospel, but also to be proclaimers of that good news. And that's certainly our calling here at Grace OPC, to defend, to teach the good news, to hold fast to the Gospels, the solas of the Reformation, the truths of the canons of Dort, the exposition of systematic theology as it's found in our standards, the Westminster Confession and the larger, shorter catechism, that we ultimately confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God who begins a good work in anyone completes it. There's no danger of falling away. Christ is gathering his elect from all nations through his church. And we have all been given that privilege to participate in the gospel because we've been partakers of grace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is how Paul greeted him in verse 2. And here Paul is glorying in that great truth that has happened. And he cares for them. It's only right for him to feel this way. It's only right for me to feel this way about you too, as pastor of this church, and to encourage and to exhort us to be faithful to that gospel too, that we would be prayerful for those who are imprisoned for the faith, as the Apostle Paul. But Paul had no cause for self-pity. He was not seeking any kind of self-pity. He was ultimately imprisoned for Christ. And so as we'll see in later sermons, how he rejoiced that even though in chains, the word of God was going forth. And so this joy of the Apostle Paul, his reasons, his heart and heart part in the gospel is all laid out on his sleeve. He cares for them, and his exhortation is that they would continue to shine brightly for him. He's confident of these things. He has a right to feel this way, and it's all because of God's sovereign grace in their life. A sovereign grace that Jesus spoke of when he encouraged the apostles, and when he spoke of his own ministry, his earthly mediation, his giving his life as the good shepherd. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." I heard this passage last night over at the Mass as a youngster read that with great passion last night. But he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And they will never perish. There was the confidence of the apostle for the brethren at Philippi. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so I encourage you this night to look to the one in whose hand you lie. It was the exhortation of the preacher and the pastor of the church there at Rome when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and now he is overseeing your perseverance, your preserving, your being lights in a crooked world, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2. All these things he is working out as the one who is head of over all things to the church, as Paul said to the Ephesians. He preserves us. He keeps us. He leads us and guides us. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us fix our eyes on him who completes what he begins, our covenant-keeping God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect mediation on our behalf, your all-sufficient atonement on the cross, your rising from the dead, your ascension to the right hand, your prayer for us in the garden that the Father would keep us. We're thankful that in all these things our salvation and our perseverance are not ultimately in our own hands by ourselves, but you are with us even to the end of the age. And we give you great praise. We pray that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would lay aside any doubt and fear, that we would not seek to escape from the crucible of pressures of this world, of living in this world, but knowing, Lord Jesus, that you pray to the Father for us, may we have confidence. May we have confidence in our covenant-keeping God. We are your people. You are our God. And what you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. Help us to shine brightly, Lord God. Also, help us to be grounded with confidence in the great truth of your promises, that they're all amen and amen in Jesus Christ. We pray this for the glory of his name and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.